Genesis chapter 25, we're preaching through the entire book of Genesis, and we're almost halfway through. And today we're going to deal with a man named Isaac. We're looking at the life of Abraham. Finally, God has given the promised seed. He had a son. Actually, his wife had a son, and son's name was Isaac. Isaac means laughter. It's an important name because if you would have seen this old lady who was supposed to give birth, you would have laughed too. There was just no way that she should have given birth. It was an impossibility. And so one day God said to Abraham, name your child Laughter. Name him Laughter. That's what Isaac means. And you can just look in the mirror and your name is Laughter too. Because you shouldn't have been born again. That was a miracle of God, and God did that for you. And so, you know, Abraham laughed, and Sarah laughed. And yes, there was some rebuking going on. But I mean, I think if you were in the same position, you would have laughed too. So Laughter was born, Isaac. He's the promised seed. Last week we talked about courtship and dating, and I offended all of you. And it's good. The Word of God offends. And this week we're going to look at God's grace to broken families. When you read the Old Testament, one of the things you find is that we can really relate with them because they're messed up. And there's such friction and conflict and messed up people in the families. And sometimes there's such disintegration that they don't even get along at all. And we see that in each generation. We see that with Isaac and Ishmael. We see that with Jacob and Esau. And we definitely see it among the 12 tribes of Israel. The 11 sons are all against Joseph. But today we're going to look at three major events in the life of Isaac, and this child named Laughter. First, we're going to look at a funeral where Abraham is buried. Abraham dies. We're going to talk about one generation going to another generation. We all need to be ready for that. Often we're going along and we're not planning, we're not thinking ahead, and boom, things hit us and we're totally knocked out of our orbit because we're not reading the Word of God, we're not focusing on Christ, we're not looking at what the reality is, we're just caught up in the present. We need to be looking towards God and be ready for those funerals. So we see a funeral and then we see a family feud. It's not a game show. It's actually between Ishmael and Isaac. And then we're going to see fatherhood. Even in fatherhood, there's feuding. Because Isaac loves Esau and Rebecca loves Jacob. There's all these tensions and frictions in the home. And I'm telling you, this is a broken family. I mean, you got one guy who goes to a funeral with his stepbrother. They don't have the same mothers. You've got mom and dad's girlfriend in the whole picture, and it's just a mess. It kind of looks like today, doesn't it? And we got to be ready for that. So, don't you need God's grace for your family? Don't you need it tonight? Aren't you in desperate need for God's grace? Well, let's see how we can get it by going to Abraham's funeral. Verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him. Now, before I say these, I don't know how to say any of them, and neither do you, so we'll just pretend. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. All these were children of Keturah. And we find out here that Abraham dies. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But here's the storyline. After Sarah dies in chapter 23, Abraham takes another wife. And actually, some people think that he took Keturah during the time that Sarah was alive, because it talks about Abraham having concubines. We're going to see that later on in the chapter. In the plural, he had concubines. So it wasn't just Sarah, and it wasn't just Hagar. Sarah was his wife. Hagar was his concubine. There was another concubine, and very likely Keturah was the other concubine. So he probably started this relationship. It's likely. We're not sure, but it's likely that he started this relationship while Sarah was still living. And so we have a broken family here. We've got a messed up family. We've got a man who sometimes falters, especially early on in his relationship with God. And he bears children, and he's not trusting God. And Abraham has children after Isaac. He has at least six children after Isaac. So apparently it was Sarah that was barren. And Abraham gives all that he has to Isaac. Look at verse 5. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Why is that? Well, this is the law of the firstborn in the Bible. It's not like us. When somebody dies, you divide it. If you have six children, you divide it six ways. In the Bible, you divide it one way. The heir gets everything, and everybody else lives off of you. You become the father, the patriarch, the father figure. That's the way it works. But, obviously, they weren't living together. They weren't getting along. The children were not getting along. So we see in verse 6, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. The concubines of Abraham only get gifts. And so, we find that God, verse 6b, blesses Isaac. While he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. This is away from the promised land. He's sending them eastward. In other words, these were unbelieving children, very likely. And so we've got a mixed bag in this family. It's a broken family. This is a family that needs God's grace. So we have a man who has children with multiple women, complicated family structure, and yet before he dies, he gives good gifts. He's a wealthy man. He gives good gifts to all of his sons. He sends them off, and then Isaac gets the inheritance. The story closes with this, verse 7. These are the days of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled in Beer Lahai Roi. That's important. This tells us that Isaac is a believer. He's a believer. He is blessed by God. He's the promised son, the promised seed. And he goes to a place that he often goes to when he meditates on God. If you go to the previous chapter in Genesis 24, we find out that this is a very special place. Early on, I think in Genesis 16 or 17, we have the story of Hagar. And this place is named for Hagar because Hagar's wandering all over the place. And she's destitute and wandering. And nobody cares about her. She's been kicked out by Abraham. And she goes to this place that is later called Be'er Lahai Roi, the God who sees me and looks at me and looks out after me. He's caring about me. He's taking care of me. That's the place that God named for Hagar and Ishmael. And it's the place that Isaac loved to meditate on God. If you look at the last portion of Genesis 24, while he's waiting for Rebekah to come from the far country, he's meditating on God at this place, Be'er Lahai Roi. And so this is a believing man. Isaac is a believing man. He's a lover of the Lord. And this whole thing points to the faithful promises of Abraham. Why is Isaac saved? And Ishmael is not. And all those other kids are not. I want to tell you why. Because of the grace of God. It's not amazing that all the other children went astray. It's amazing that Isaac didn't go astray. That's what's amazing. And why did he go to
Be'er L'Hoi Roi, because that's the place that God sent, that God sought out Hagar and gave. It was Jesus Himself. Jesus came to that place, pre-incarnate form of a pre-incarnate display of Jesus. He comes, and He gives drink and sustenance to Hagar. And so this is the place where Isaac goes. Well, Isaac and Ishmael, as verse 9 says, they bury Abraham, and that's the last time they're together. Isn't that something? In really messed up families, sometimes the only time that you see each other is at tragic events. Right? Weddings and funerals. Well, weddings are not tragic, but funerals definitely are. And one thing we need to note is that these promises of God have been made to Isaac. And it is God's grace that Isaac knows the Lord. These are two children. These are two children of Abraham that really do not get along. If you think about the history of this, you've got to go back to Genesis 11. Before you have the story of Abraham, you have the Table of Nations. And you read that Table of Nations in Genesis 11, and you realize the amazing accuracy of the Word of God, number one. Because every people group, and every major people group of the earth today is named in Genesis chapter 11. And it's phenomenal to see that. But they were pagans. You have the Tower of Babel there. And Abraham's somewhere in that multitude. And he's a Babylonian from Ur. And he's worshiping idols according to Acts. And God judges them and confuses their languages and scatters them. And then God does this amazing thing. He calls out Abraham from his idolatry. He calls out and He saves Abraham and He makes him a believer. You know, Abraham wasn't seeking God. And the Bible says in Romans 3:11, no one seeks after God. God knocks on our door. God taps on our shoulder. He is coming after us. He's like Adam in the garden. He comes after us and says, "Hey, you, where are you?" And so He's after Abraham. And He gives a call to leave father and mother. And Abraham gets to the promised land. And what's in the promised land when Abraham gets there? A famine. And so then Abraham goes where God did not call him to go. He went to Egypt. And he sold his wife into slavery, into the harem of Pharaoh. But did God protect Abraham? Did God protect Sarah? Yes, because salvation is by what? Grace. Abraham was a scoundrel. Abraham didn't deserve to have God's grace. No one deserves to have God's grace. Someone defined grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. I love that. It's all of God's riches given to us at Christ's expense. And so God preserves Abraham. And Abraham, coming out of Egypt, gets some gifts from Pharaoh, right? And he also gets servants. And guess what one of the servants' name, the maidservant's name is? Hagar. Right? He gets Hagar. While he's disobedient in Egypt, and yet God still blesses him, because our blessing from God in salvation, and even the good works that we have, they're all gifts of God. Even our faith is a gift. Our entire salvation is a gift of God. And so God promises Abraham a child through Sarah. Abraham does not believe God. And it lies at Sarah's fault, because Sarah gets the whole concoction going. And Sarah says, you know, Hagar, why don't you be my husband's girlfriend? I mean, that's what went on. And why don't you be a surrogate mother for me?
And so Abraham sinned. And he faltered in his faith. What I'm talking to you, what I'm painting for you is the portrait of a broken family. And before we judge Abraham and Sarah, we need to look in the mirror. We've made all kinds of decisions that ought to bring horrible consequences into our life. And yet we're just like Abraham walking out of Egypt with all the blessings of God. Amen? I mean, there is no reason we should have all the blessings that we've had. We've made so many bad choices, and yet God is just throwing blessing after blessing after blessing after us. Of course, there is repentance, and God hears our hearts. And there is growth in faith and in grace. But I mean, you got a Christmas card from Abraham, and you've got mom and dad and son and girlfriend and stepson. And they're all there and they're just smiling. And it's messed up. It's a messed up picture. And of course, Isaac and Ishmael do not get along, and that conflict continues today. Because Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations, and Isaac is the father of the Jews. And they hate each other with a great hatred. I just want to make some applications before we move from the funeral to the family feud. I want to ask you, and I was thinking about this in great detail, because of my own father and his health, and he's getting older. He's 75 years old. I want to ask you, are you ready to bury your father? Are you ready to bury your dad? That's a raw nerve, I know. But listen, are you on good terms with your father and your mother? Because you don't know what moment they will be out of this world. You may be in a place right now where you don't like either of your parents. You don't have a good relationship with them. And I'm pleading with you right now to get that right. Because there's going to be a day when, just as Isaac and Ishmael, with all their problems, had to bury their father, you are going to one day have to bury your father and your mother. And I'm asking you, are you on good terms with your parents? The fifth commandment still governs us today. Honor your father and your mother. And it's a commandment with promise. We'll live long on the earth and we will have quality of life. You might be in a place where you cannot survive without your parents. That's not right either. We need to find our ultimate comfort and dependence on Christ. We love one another. We depend on one another. But our ultimate fountain is Jesus. Amen? You have a son or a daughter or a friend that you're over-dependent on, you need to be dependent on Jesus. There may be a place where you're not on good terms with your parents. And if you, I don't listen to secular music, but if you look at the songs on the Billboard charts, especially the country music, I mean, two or three out of the top ten songs are songs about reconciliation with your family of some kind. Perhaps you've done all that you can to be on good terms with your family, but you need to be able to rest in your efforts. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. You've tried, you've reached out, you've done all you can to be on right terms with your father and mother, with your children, or with, you know, aunts and uncles and grandparents and all of this. And you've done all that you can. And they're stringing you along and they're laughing at you almost because they're exhausting you. You need to quit it and you need to just let that go. And you need to be at peace as much as is possible. But sometimes it's not possible. You cannot be the Holy Spirit. Some things you just have to leave in God's hands. I mean, look at Mark 10:34 for a good example. Mark 10:34. Mike, why don't you read that? Mark 10:34-37.
And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him.
Mark 10.
That's Mark 10:34.
Well, the verse that I have says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace."
So well, that's Matthew.
Matthew 10. Well, why don't you turn to Matthew 10:34? And I'm sure Mark 10:34 is wonderful, but that just has nothing to do with our subject tonight.
Yep, it's Matthew 10:34.
Okay, Matthew 10:34 through 37. Thank you, brother.
Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. 34 through 37?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what Jesus is saying is sometimes the gospel actually separates families, and we cannot make our family an idol. God must be at the center of our heart, and we love our families. He's not speaking about being mean or ugly to our families. But what he's saying is, make me the center of your life. And that sometimes may mean that others reject you, including those members of your own family. And you have to bear that reproach and even rejoice at it. God will give you grace in all of this. It's hard. It's messy. It's complicated. Trust in the Lord. On my dad's side, there's major alcoholism. On my mom's side, there's mental problems and depression. And we have city people that are drunken on one side and city people that are rednecks on the other. We don't like to go to family reunions. Jill and I don't enjoy family reunions. Maybe you don't like those family reunions. It's just a ball of tension. You have nothing in common with them. You don't sense the sweetness of Jesus there. You sense the confusion and the cacophony of the world. Don't be surprised by that. Jesus said it would be this way. My sister and I were on the same path, and you know she's a believer now. She's radically changed. We're praying for my dad. We're praying for my stepmom. We're lovingly giving them the gospel. I want to be able to sleep at night, so I'm carefully giving him the gospel. I don't want his blood on my hands. I want to see him worshiping Jesus. The thing that motivates my prayer life is the sight of my father. In my inner man, I see my father on his knees with a crown in his hands, casting it before Jesus' throne out of love for Jesus. And you have a father or a mother or a child or an aunt or an uncle or someone so close to you, and you want to see that sight. We need to be ready to bury our parents. Do they know that you love Jesus? Do they know that you're praying for them? Are you right with them? Have you done all that you can to have a good relationship with them, regardless of what their state is, their spiritual state? Secondly, are we financially wise? This is another application that comes here because Abraham dies, and what does he do before he dies? He gives his inheritance to Isaac and he gives good gifts to all of his children. Even though he's got a messed up family, he's blessed financially. And this is a difficult point to make in our culture because debt is out of this world in our country. In the family structure, most families have $10,000, $20,000, even $50,000 in debt, and it's killing them. And why are families breaking up? Because people are going after greed and covetousness, and they can't handle it, and the marriages can't handle it. And kids are growing up without fathers because of greed. Dads, is your spending under control? Do you have a good relationship with your wife so that if you died, your kids and your wife wouldn't grieve for the rest of their lives for what could have been? Dads, do you have, if you have children, do you have a good relationship with your children? Do you have a good relationship with your wife? Do you have your will in order? Do you know where your kids are going to be if you die? Have you thought of that? Do you care about them? Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And if you're a parent, are you ready to be buried? You say, well, I'm just young. I'm just a young father. That doesn't mean that you're going to live one more day. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to leave your wife and your children without a father? That's up to God if He does that. Are you thinking about that? That may be God's will. You see, we have to live as if we'll die tomorrow. Are your children in the fold? Are your children in the fold? And if they're not, are you grieving over them? Are you praying over them? Are you hoping in God for them? Are you giving them every means of grace so that God can just awaken their heart at any moment? You've given them the gospel, they have the truth, and God can just turn the light on for them. Okay, so we've gone from a funeral, now we're going to go to a feud in verse 12. When a parent dies, it's hard. How many of you have had to bury a mom or a dad or a grandma or a grandpa? How many of you had to do that already? You know, I have had to bury my mother, and it's hard. Because they're not going to be there. And the only time you will see them is if they're saved, you'll see them on the other side. But you will not see them for the rest of your days on this earth. You will not see them on this earth. And you need to be ready for that. You've got to be trusting and walking with Christ. You cannot be overly dependent on any one person on this earth. You cannot. And so you've got to find Christ's grace sufficient today, because tomorrow some of the things that you have in your life may be taken away. And you've got to be ready for that. Isaac now is his own man, and he's married when he's 40. Those of you who are older and you're not married or are looking to get married, there's hope for you. God may want you to have a married life. Isaac's 40 when he gets married. His dad is totally involved in this courtship with Rebecca before he dies. And Isaac is 60 years old before he has a child, before he has twins. Wouldn't that be great? I'm 60 years old. I don't just get one, I get two. And they're fighting in the womb. I guarantee some of your siblings, if you had been in the womb with them, you'd have been fighting with them too. But he's a man, and we pick it up in verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael. So now we're looking at Ishmael, the stepbrother of Isaac. And we see the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. Now Ishmael is not a believer. He has 12 sons that are named right there. He marries an unbelieving woman. He moves to an unbelieving place. He raises unbelieving children. But yet God blesses him. God is good to him. Because of his mother's sake. His mother was a believer. Hagar was a believer. Hagar met with God at Beer Lahoy Roi. And so there's, just as there's 12 tribes of an Israel, there's going to be 12 tribes. Just as there's 12 tribes of Israel, there's going to be 12 tribes of Ishmael. Verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes to their tribes. So Ishmael is a mixed breed. His mother was an Egyptian. His father is a Jew. He's born as the first Arab. He doesn't love the Lord. But God makes a series of promises to Ishmael, and God keeps his promises to him. God is faithful even to unbelievers, isn't he? The sun shines on the just and on the unjust. All the good gifts of God are given to all people, whether they believe or not, because God is good. And God promised in Genesis 16:10 that Ishmael would have many descendants. The angel of the Lord says to Hagar, when she's in the wilderness, when she's destitute and forsaken, she's been ripped from Egypt, now she's been kicked out of the promised land, and she doesn't have anybody. Heaven's going to be filled with people just like this. I see them at the homeless shelter. I see them at the nursing home, and some of them come to faith at the most destitute time. Heaven's going to be filled with people like that. They're not going to be filled with so many well-dressed church members. I think we're going to be surprised at how many well-dressed church members don't know Jesus. Because they're not desperate for Jesus. They don't have to wrestle with God. They've got everything they want in their house and on their TV. And they're not walking with God. They're walking with Oprah and Dr. Phil. And Rush. But Hagar needed God. And so this was Ishmael's mother. And he has 12 sons. He has many grandsons, granddaughters. All because of this promise. You know, God keeps his promises to everyone he makes them to. And he's told in Genesis 17:20 and 21, I'm not going to read it, but that he'd have kings and nations would come from him. All of the promises of God are true. And so we see Ishmael, and there is friction in this family. We see that that Isaac and Ishmael are at this funeral. They're at their father's death. And that is the last time that we see them together. And we're also going to see that Jacob and Esau have friction. And so then Ishmael dies. Look at verse 17. And guess who's conspicuously missing from this verse? Guess who's not at Ishmael's funeral? Verse 17. These are the years of Ishmael. 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Who's not mentioned in this verse? There's no mention of Isaac. That doesn't mean that he wasn't there, but it's likely that he wasn't there. So there's hostility. So what do we get from this? What do we get from this family feud between Isaac and Ishmael? Realize that those who are lost, that when you're lost, you make huge mistakes because you're spiritually blind. There were many, many mistakes that Isaac and Abraham made. And some of you have families that you've come from that are just messed up. And you don't have family reunions. You have family disunions. You have family trade unions. I mean, it's not fun to go to them. And some of you made some horrible mistakes before you came to know Christ. And you've got all kinds of baggage because of your family. Can I remind you that Paul was a murderer before he came to know Jesus? Can I remind you that Moses was a murderer before he became a prophet of God? Don't you let the devil rub your nose in the filth of your old life because Jesus has wiped that out and you are fully forgiven, you are fully restored, and you have God's grace on your life as if you had never made any of those mistakes ever. Don't allow Satan to beat you over the head with sins that have been paid for by the blood of Jesus. You know, perhaps when you were young, you moved out of your house and you just wanted to move far away from your family. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. You moved away and you just left behind your aunts, your uncles, your siblings, your cousins. You left town, you didn't look back, and you hurt them deeply. And you were a prodigal child. My mother was that way. When she was 15, she left Detroit, Michigan, and she came to Chicago. And she lived a horrible life and she hurt a lot of people. And maybe you were that way. And now you know Christ and you want to bring healing, but you can't. You're doing everything that you can, but you can't do it, and it's killing you. And how many of you, there's friction, there's conflict in your family because one person's in this sin and another person's in another sin, and they're blaming you for your past sins, and it's just a big mess in your family. And it's just a total nightmare. And you used to be close, but you, because of you, possibly, your family's a mess. And there's hostility, and it's painful, and it's complicated. Well, if you were a stranger, you'd just walk away from your family, wouldn't you? But you're not a stranger. And so you have this huge obligation. You want to make your family work, right? Well, can I remind you of 1 Corinthians 3:6? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. You're not Jesus. You are not the Holy Spirit. You are not the Savior. You can plant. You can water. And you need to be content with planting and watering. And you need to trust that in God's way and in God's time, He'll give the increase. How many of you right now, you have tried so hard to fix your family? You've called meetings. You've scheduled dinners. You've stayed up late and gotten everybody together so everybody could be there at that holiday. You've stayed on the phone. You've tried to manage complicated relationship. You've tried to bring everybody together and it's not working. And so you're frustrated. What should you do? Here it is. Don't get bitter. Trust God. Don't get angry. Don't burn the bridges. Don't declare war. Don't be subversive. Don't be mean-spirited. Don't return evil for evil. Bless and do not curse. Return good for evil. And let them go. Let them go. Let God deal with them. God dealt with you. He can deal with them. You do all that you can. You be loving. You keep those bridges there. You speak the word of the gospel whenever you can. And then you wait on God. Lastly, let's look at Isaac's family, and we're just about done. Of course, this is the longest passage of all the points, so. But I'll just tell you a little bit. Verses 27 through 34 is all one big point, so you don't have to worry about it. I kind of grouped it all together because I preached two messages this morning. I don't know how long that message was, but it was way too long. At any rate, verse 19, I'm just saying what's on your heart, okay? Verse 19. I just want you to know Isaac was 40 when he got married, and he was 60 when he became a father. I want to go back to that point because that's really important. Look at verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the heir Aramean, the Padan Aram, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Remember Laban, the used car salesman of the Bible? This guy's a trickster. This guy he smells bad when you're around him. You know that he's gonna get money from you some way. He sees any kind of gold you have and he wants to follow you around and trick you out of it. That's Laban, and that's the older brother of Rebekah, because apparently the father's not on the scene, so Laban takes the father, the patriarchal role. So Isaac's 40 years old. Remember in Genesis 24, and Rebekah dismounts her camel, and the music begins. And they're running, and they embrace, they kiss, they get married, and they live happily ever after, almost. Right? I mean, Rebecca has a veil. She puts the veil on. This is so romantic. She's ready for the wedding. She's got the gold on. She dismounts her camel to show respect to this man. She calls her master. What amazing respect. Jill doesn't call me master. Sarah called Abraham Lord. I'm working on that with Jill. She's got a long way to go. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. No, I'm just kidding. She treats me that way. She treats me good. But we come to a very, very sad fact. A very sad fact, a test of faith. Rebecca, In verse 21, it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was what? She was barren, and that is hard. That is hard. Some of you have been barren before. You've had a child in your womb, and you've lost that child. You've miscarried. And it's devastating. Rebecca is beautiful. She's holy. She's a good catch for Isaac. Isaac's 40. And this woman was definitely worth the wait. Can I just make a little nudge to you single people on those lonely nights? And you feel like, boy, wouldn't it be nice to be married? It'd just be kind of nice to be married, you know? If you have those nights, you give those desires to God. God may bring somebody to you. See, God is sovereign in these things. Remember how Adam got his wife? What was Adam doing in order to get his wife? Was he out in the yellow pages? Was he on mismatch.com? I mean, what was he doing to get his wife? Remember what Adam was doing? What was he doing? He was asleep in the will of God, and that's what you need to be. You need to be asleep in the will of God. You need to love God. You need to be serving God just like Rebecca was, and boom, Abraham's servant shows up on the scene. And she's just serving God. And before she knows it, she's married to Isaac. Well, she's barren. And this is tough. And so we read, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. He prayed to the Lord. And look at verse 26b. It says, Isaac was how many years old when she bore the twins? How old was Isaac? Okay, for those of you who went to public school, how many years, I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing, I went to public school. But how many years did Isaac pray for his wife to have a child? That's a long time. Did he get a girlfriend like his father? A surrogate mother? Did he do that? No, he did not. He prayed in faith. Can I say that, make this application that prayer is more intimate than physical intimacy? That when men, when your wife is hurting, you want to know something that is so intimate, that is so special? Put your hand on her shoulder. She can't have that child. Or she's in pain because of sickness. She's tired. She's exhausted. Put your hand on her shoulder. And you say, Dear Jesus, help my sweet wife. And you do it in the most humble, childlike way possible. And you do that day after day. And the joy that you have is better than any kind of joy that you can have. And let me tell you, talk to single people here, every single person here, the intimacy that we have with Christ is far greater than any intimacy that we can have with anyone on planet Earth. No matter how wonderful your relationship is, you could be married to Prince Charming or Miss Perfect, which don't exist. But if that were a possibility, you could be married to them. You would not be happy with them. You would either turn them into an idol or you'd be totally frustrated with them. And where do we get a satisfying relationship from? Where do we get it? There's no friend like Jesus. And so, if you want to build intimacy with people, you pray with them. You want to build intimacy with each other, you pray with each other and you pour your heart out and you lift up the needs. You don't just say words, you lift their spirits up. That's how you build intimacy. Our culture, I have to address this, our culture is addicted to perversion in the realm of intimacy. They're addicted to it. Addictions demonstrate that whatever the addiction is doesn't satisfy. Do you know that only knowing Christ satisfies? So we go to verse 22 and we find that here is Isaac praying for his wife and she conceives. And verse 22, the children struggled together within her and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. So here Jacob and Esau are literally fighting in the womb. How many of you who have children, based on your children's present behavior, don't raise your hand. If they were in the womb together, this would be them. You know, these boys are sinners. They're unsaved little kids in the womb. And they come out of the womb speaking lies. They come out with a sinful propensity to rebellion against God. And I had four brothers. I have four brothers. I still have them. I didn't do anything to them. But, you know, we scrapped around all the time. One of my premier memories of my childhood is my big brother Don sitting on my chest with his knees hoisting my arms so I can't move. So his arms are totally free and he's doing this, making me laugh. Of course, laughing is fun for about 30 seconds and then laughing is torture. I mean, this is the kind of harmonious relationship that Jacob and Esau had right from their mother's womb. I mean, you have them fighting all the way to the birth of Jesus. Consider this. Herod is an Edomite. Who are the Edomites? Who's their father? Esau. Who is this Edomite trying to kill? Jesus, and he slaughters them all. He hates them. You have this wicked battle, and it's not just about this family. It's about the family of Satan against the family of God. All unbelievers are part of one family. They're part of a fallen humanity. All believers, all true believers are part of another humanity, a new race. And regardless of what your family situation is, your greatest loyalty should be to the Church of Jesus Christ. Another application is this. Godly homes need to have an established pattern of prayer. Keep praying. Look at this, verse 24. When her days were to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. All his body was like a hairy cloak, so they called him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, or heel snatcher. So Isaac, whose name is Laughter, had kids named Red and Heel Snatcher. Hey, Red! Look at your brother, Heel Snatcher. All right, Laughter. He didn't call his dad by his first name, but that's what Rebecca called him. And Laughter, Isaac, was 60 years old when she bore them. Can you imagine? They didn't have Social Security back then. He would have needed a huge check for this. He had a huge burden here. But listen, what is this all about? God answers prayer. Isaac prayed for 20 years that God would open up Rebecca's womb. And some of you are praying, you've got a burden, and you have prayed 5 years for a lost loved one to be saved, a spouse to be saved. And you're praying. Maybe you're praying for God to give you a family. Maybe you're praying for God to give you a spouse. You keep praying because God answers prayer. And if you have a family, fathers, let me tell you, you need to establish a pattern of prayer in your family. And my children can tell you this is not a polishing of a spiritual whatever, my spiritual fingernails. One of the greatest things that I look forward to in my children's life is snuggling up beside them in their bed where I'm on my knees or they're all on their knees, and we just start talking about the Bible and praying. It's not even planned. It's just the Spirit of God pouring Himself out between us. And you do that on a regular basis, just constantly. You're always doing that, day and night, just like Deuteronomy 6 says, you're teaching, you're praying, you're praising, you're doing this constantly. And if you're doing it, your children are going to probably do it. Things are easily taught, but you can teach your kids the Bible all day long and they will not follow you unless you're living it. Unless you're living it, they're not going to follow you. You can teach them the greatest theology and they are going to run to the world as soon as they can if you're not living it. Because it's got to be caught more than it is taught. It needs to be taught, but it's got to be caught. And this pattern of prayer, God bless that. God bless this family. Finally, let me just say, godly parents need to be careful to focus on the heart, not the externals. And this is where Isaac and Rebekah fail. And we read here in verse 27, if you really want to break your brain on this passage, you can go to Romans 9 and consider the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But where we live is where this passage brings us, and it paints a picture of really bad externalism with these parents and favoritism. Look at verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. Esau said to him, "Let me eat some of the red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Now, do you realize what he's asking for? Jacob is not the firstborn. Jacob is hanging on to the heel of the firstborn. The firstborn is Esau. And what Jacob is asking for is to have the entire inheritance of his father. And Esau can live off the land if he wants to, but he's saying, "Give me this whole inheritance that our father is going to give to us. You're the firstborn. Give me the birthright." Jacob says, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And that's what he got for his entire inheritance. And Isaac was the equivalent of a multimillionaire of this time. And so he got a multimillion dollar pot of lentil soup. And he ate and he drank and he rose and he went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He said, "That's no big deal. I hate it. I can't stand it. It's nothing. At least I got my stomach filled." And that is the sign of a lost person. And you parents need to see that in your children. You can know by their fruit if they're saved or lost. Those kids that just want immediate gratification, that's Esau. And if you raise them with the truth and they reject Jesus, they're going to be 1,000,000,000 times more hard than any pagan in the world. Because someone who despises the truth in the light are immunized to the truth. And they are Esau. They are godless. And they are hard, and some of them cannot even be renewed unto repentance. There is no hope for them. They trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God. Understand, if we give our children the truth, we had better live the truth before them. That doesn't mean we're perfect. It means we faithfully try to live the truth, and when we fail, we confess our sins to our children and our family and say, "We just need God's grace," and you keep going. You keep going with God's grace and God's victories. And with confession of sin. Esau was not saved. The parents were more concerned about the externals. Jacob loved that his boy was the quarterback on the football team and liked to go hunting. I mean, that's my boy. He's the guy making all the plays. Man, that is my boy. And he's so concerned about Esau's quote-unquote football career, and he's not concerned about Esau's soul. And how many parents are like that? They're all over the place. And they're so happy with their children's gifts, but they don't realize that everything's going to be stripped from their children if they don't know Christ. And Rebecca wasn't any better. She played favorites with Jacob. So what's the conclusion? If you want a commentary on Esau, look at Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. Let me just read it for you. It says, no one is sexually immoral. Speaking of those, let me just turn there to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Yeah, it says, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Can I just say, moms and dads, we have messed up homes. We're all messed up. We're all broken. But there is grace from God. There is grace, sufficient grace. I mean, who would have imagined that Jacob would have 12 sons that would be the 12 tribes of Israel that would one day bring forth the Messiah, the hope of the whole world? But if we don't do business with our children and make sure that we focus on their heart instead of the exterior, we may end up with an Esau. And I understand what Romans 9 says about Jacob and Esau. I understand the sovereignty of God. I understand that the only reason any of us comes to know Jesus is because God's divine election and His choice. We understand that. But God uses the means of grace in our lives, doesn't He? He uses prayer. He uses godly living. He uses all of those things. And don't try to wrap your mind around that doctrine, and don't use that doctrine as an excuse for disobedience. I believe that we need to diligently confront our children with the gospel. We need to be ready to die. We need to be ready to go off the scene and let them live their own lives and raise their own children to the glory of God. And if they don't know God, they should have sufficient witness in us that God is real. If everyone else denies God, I know because my mom, I know because my dad, that God lives and that Jesus is true. He's raised from the dead because I saw it in my mom and I saw it in my dad. And if you don't take that seriously, you're going to have Esau's. You're going to drag him to church. They're going to say, oh, look, nobody takes this seriously. This is a joke. And they're going to despise Christ more than any pagan despises Christ. Promise. You expose them to the gospel and you don't show them how to love Jesus through the gospel, they're going to hate Jesus. They're going to laugh at Jesus. They're going to mock Jesus. They're the ones in the that are the worst in this world. They're the apostates. And I don't want to raise anyone like that in my house. Oh, that we could just grab hold of the grace of God. And even our children that are saved are rascals like Jacob. They're tricksters. And they have to be caught by God and wrestle with God. And God has to break them so that they walk with a limp. We'll get into that later. But let's go ahead and pray and ask God to help us. We're all broken. We all have broken homes to one extent or another. And we need the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You might give us Your sufficient grace. Lord, I want to confess that as a dad, Lord, I have failed in so many ways. And as a husband, I have failed in so many ways. And Lord, not only does my family know it, but You know it. And Lord, I just want to ask for Your grace. And I want to ask for Your grace for every person here. I want to ask for the married, for the singles, that we would find our intimacy and our contentment with You. That we would find security in You. And Lord, that we would be a witness for the generations to come that God, that You live. You are the living God. And that there would be something in us to provoke our children to follow You. God, make this come to pass. And Lord, for those who don't have children, I pray that they would have spiritual children, that there would be something in them, faithfulness and godliness, that would provoke others to be followers of Jesus. Lord God, please help us in this gospel endeavor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.